And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 119 this morning, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Picking up in chapter 1, or Psalm 1 here, first verse of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. When I would not be ashamed, when I look into all your commandments, I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning because you are a God who chose to reveal yourself to us. In fact, you went to great lengths to reveal yourself through your word, to verify the validity of that truth through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, and Christ incarnate coming to earth and verifying the truth of the Old Testament. Lord, there is so much that you did to make sure that what we have is your word that we can trust, because it is reliable, and we can plant our feet in truth amidst a world that really almost teaches that there is no truth. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we confess before you that it is very easy for us to gain our sense of what's right from our surroundings and from our culture rather than your word. And I pray today, Lord, that you would teach us from 2 Peter once again about how to really establish in our minds and in our thinking the truth of your word, so that we will not come anywhere close to leaving the faith. Instead, we will stand strong for you. And Lord, may you really help us with this and teach us what you want us to know. Lord, may we glorify you today. May we put aside all of the distractions in our minds and our thinking. And may we praise you today. Lord, we do think of a couple of just very very urgent prayer requests in our heart. We think of the Phillips family, Lord, who are going through the loss of Timmy. We ask, Lord, that you would just be with them and strengthen them, encourage them now. I pray that you would do a work that only you can do in these very difficult circumstances. And Lord, that maybe even people would come to Christ because of this. And so we just pray that you'd be with them and strengthen them. There are other needs in our church as well, people that are healing, and there's cancer, and there's all kinds of things, Lord. I pray that you would meet each need as only you can do. Be with those who are traveling this week and away from us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that all that we do and say would honor and glorify you this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We come humbly to before your throne. Lord, your amazing grace in saving us. John 3:16, I'm reminded of that verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, we are so thankful we can come before thee, lay our burdens at your feet, ask you for your perfect will. Lord, we would just pray for those who are suffering this morning, those who are grieving. I just pray that you'd be especially close to them. Pray for those that are ill, recovering from illness. Pray that they would have complete confidence and trust in you, knowing that you know the beginning and the end. Pray that we would now be attentive to the preaching of the word. Lord, open our hearts to understand, to clearly the message you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to your Bibles. Turn to scripture reading for this morning is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses verses 12 through the end of the verse, or the end of this passage, which is verse 21. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you are always a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
So the passage here that Ed read is our passage for today, and it's a rich passage. A lot going on here in this passage. One of Satan's tactics in this life is to separate the sacred from the secular. For us to place the sacred or the religious in one compartment and the practical in another compartment. We're asking the question as we go through 2 Peter, how does someone come to a place, a professing Christian, come to a place where they leave the faith? This was what was happening. This was the occasion and what was going on back then. And it was something that was very concerning. It was something that was that Peter wanted to address, and so he addresses it in this passage. And one of the major, what was going on here, basically, was that people were being tempted to separate and compartmentalize the spiritual from the practical. And we'll see how this plays out in a few moments. But I just want to say that this is very much something that we are all as Christians tempted to do. We are tempted to do this. Let me give you an example, and I don't mean to be political in this example. It's going to be political, but it's a very prominent example. But I think it'll help us understand this. So President Joe Biden for years has made a distinction between his position on abortion religiously and his position on abortion politically. He sort of said there's one compartment and another compartment, and he's put it in two separate compartments. That would be an example of something that a lot of people do in their lives. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have to think about an appropriate context of where something needs to be, certain in the workplace, for example. You aren't necessarily going to be able to say certain things and do certain things, and you have to be careful about the context that you're in. But on the other hand, we need to make sure that we understand as Christians that the Bible and the God's way and his truth is to be applied everywhere we go and everything we do. We shouldn't make these sort of compartments in our minds. Now, the compartment that was made here, particularly among these false teachers that were invading into the hearts and minds of the people that Peter was speaking to, they were people that were suggesting or really teaching that there was not going to be a literal coming of Christ. There was not going to actually be, Christ was not coming again the way that he said he was going to come. It wasn't going to be a physical coming, a physical presence of God that comes. And what they were really trying to do, what was really behind the scenes, is they were trying to sort of say, everything Everything in the religious realm is something that's sort of spiritual, and it doesn't have, it's sort of removing it from the practical and the physical so that they could still sort of have their way of thinking, have their religion, but it's not going to really invade their practical life. And then as a result of that, they began to believe then that they could really much do what they want. They were freed from the demands of morality because that was in one compartment and everything else was, you know, practical things were in another. This is a very, very dangerous thing that began to take place. And it got so much so that they actually said that the apostles in their teaching, they were misunderstanding what Christ said and they were misunderstanding what the Old Testament was teaching. And they basically said, we have another way to understand this. And that becomes very clear as we go through the passage. The point of this passage is that Peter is going to say, we must hold to doctrinal truth unwaveringly. We must hold to it. We must stay firm on it. Even when there are people that give compelling arguments and all kinds of different ways to think, we must hold fast, hold to the truth because it is a reliable truth. And then the question then becomes, how do you do that? How is it that we are able to hold firmly to doctrinal truth? And the answer to that is, number one, we need to rehearse doctrinal truth. This is something that Peter is very intent about. Peter, remember, has come to the end of his life. And he has come to the end of his life, and now he wants to really help them to remember what's happening. Look at pick up in verse 11 for a moment. It says this, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's really pointing out that the previous passage there, that you and I need to be actively involved in growing spiritually. And remember the passage last week of adding to our faith virtue and our virtue knowledge and all of that. And that those who do that, it says, an entrance is supplied to them abundantly. Let me just make this point. It is not saying that you need to work and become something greater in order to go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying this, that a person that is genuinely a follower of Christ, genuinely a Christian, will continue in that. And that it's not that they never have a lapse. It doesn't mean that they don't fall away from the Lord for a while. It doesn't mean that somebody doesn't even die in having fallen away from the Lord. But what it does mean here is that someone who is genuinely saved by the Lord wants to please the Lord. And then that goes on in their lives, throughout their lives, and they're going to grow as a result of it. That's the kind of person who ends up being in heaven. In other words, and I was preaching this week to junior high and senior high schoolers Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and I really wanted to get this across to them. I told them that one of the greatest dangers that they can have, this is a Christian school, is that they come to some sort of profession of faith where they pray a prayer and they say to themselves, okay, I've done that and now I can just live the way I want. And that really, folks, is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is where you accept by faith what Christ has done for you, and then God changes your heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so he changes your heart, and now you want to please him. It isn't as though you still want to please yourself. You still have that old nature in you, but you have a new nature inside of you that wants to please God. And then as a result of that, we need to continue to live in light of the gospel. Now, with that in mind, living in light of the gospel, Peter now moves and he says, you need to live in light of the gospel every day of your life. You must continually rehearse doctrinal truth, and I need to remind you. Notice what the passage says, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter is coming to the end of his life, and he is saying, look, you've got to be reminded over and over and over again about these truths. It is absolutely important that you do that. And so he says, I will not be negligent to remind you of the truths. And he says, actually, in the passage, you already know them, you've already been established in them, but I still need to keep reminding you of these things. It's like Jude said in Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith. He needed to remind them again of the truths of Scripture. Now, we find in verse 13 here the reason. And it says that Peter desired to stir them up. This is actually the expressed purpose of the entire book of 2 Peter. To stir up believers as he reminds them of the truth of the gospel. He says this, he's going to say this later on at the end of the book as well, that we need to be, that the people there need to be stirred up. It means to awaken, to wake up, to strengthen. One of the first times this word is used is in Mark chapter 4, verse 38 and 39, where Jesus is in the bottom of the boat, he's in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow, and it says, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care for us that we are perishing? And he arose. He awoke. He went from sleep to being awake. In Matthew 1:24, it says that Joseph, after being asleep, aroused. It's the same word. And we find, of course, in 2 Peter 1:13 this, and then in 2 Peter 3:1, it says, beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up your pure minds by way of reminder. Christian, you and I must be stirred up. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. As I've grown up in the Christian faith, as many of you have as well, I've noticed something. We keep repeating ourselves a lot. Have you noticed? I remember growing up and sitting in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and it felt like I was hearing the same thing over and over and over again. There were times where I said to myself, like, can I learn something new? Like, we seem to be talking about the same thing. I really got into the Word of God and started studying the Word of God as a teenager, and I began to realize something as I started studying the New Testament. I was very weird. I spent like 3 hours a day studying Scripture as a teenager, and at sometimes maybe less, but often that way. That would be that. And I would begin to study, and I started noticing that in every book of the Bible I was studying, they keep saying the same thing. Do you notice that as you study Scripture, how often a truth is repeated over and over and over again? Why is that? Well, for one thing, this entire Bible really is to center on the gospel. And it really shows different facets of the gospel from the Old Testament even into the New Testament. But the reality is, the fact is, you and I need constant reminding. We need to be stirred up with the truth of the gospel. We live in a world that every day, day after day after day after day, we are living in a world that teaches us. Did you know that? The world does teach you. The culture teaches you. And the more that the culture, the more evil the culture is, the more saturated it is with the world system, with Satan's realm, if you will, with evil, the more necessary it is to be constantly be reminded of the truth of the gospel, even though it's been established. The gospel is not something that we can sort of say, okay, I bid there, done that, bought the shirt, let me go on and live my life. That will not work. In fact, that is one of the reasons that people leave the faith, because they think that. And now Peter is saying, you can't do that. It is absolutely necessary for you to know and understand and learn and be reminded of the gospel to stir you up, to waken you up. In other words, I'll say it this way. If you and I as Christians are not constantly studying the word, knowing the word, seeing the gospel, being reminded of the truths of the gospel, we will fall asleep spiritually. Because the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God. It is the ability of God for salvation. And we often think of salvation in terms of saving us from the punishment of our sin. But salvation is also the rescuing us from the power of sin and one day from the presence of sin. And that all happens by the gospel. So that we are saved by the gospel, folks, but we must also live by the gospel. And understand how the gospel, particularly in my life now, is to be applied in such a way that it helps me to be free from the power of sin. Or it frees me from the power of sin, and I need to apply it that way. So the gospel is something that we must constantly be aware of. This is why Jesus left us as an ordinance, which we will practice today. To bring from the back of our minds the death of Christ and the sacrifice that he made, and bring it to the forefront of our minds as a remembrance, to remember. This is absolutely necessary. But now that we've moved, and now that Peter is going to remind them of this, and he says this is urgent, it's absolutely necessary, it's incredibly important, now he moves and he's going to explain that we must trust doctrinal truth. We must trust doctrinal truth. And we find that in verses 16 through 18. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He starts off by saying, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." Now, some people think that what this is talking about is that the people that he's opposing, the false teachers, they have cunningly devised fables. But actually, more than likely, that's not what he's saying. More than likely, that's actually what they're accusing the apostles of. They're accusing the apostles of having cunningly devised fables, these false teachers. Well, what is a fable? Well, we get our word myth from it. With what's a myth? Well, myth is a falsehood. It's not true. And the false teachers were telling them that these apostles were getting people to believe that these apostles were fabricating these cunningly devised myths. And this primary myth was that Christ is going to physically come back. And that was actually a fable. He says, we did not do that. This is not cunningly devised fables. He says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could say it this way, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pause and say this. There are many things in the book of Revelation and many events in the book of Revelation that have some level of debate, and there are different views on them. But there is one doctrine that is absolutely necessary, and if you do not believe in this doctrine, you are no longer believing in the faith, and that is the bodily coming of Christ. That is the physical coming of Christ. There are others as well, of course, the bodily resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ. There are many others, but as far as future events, you must believe in the bodily coming of Christ, or you really have left the faith if you deny that. And these false teachers were really denying that Christ was coming back. And as a result of denying this, they were actually motivating people to pretty much say, Christ isn't coming back for us. We could do what we want. There was a whole mentality that came with this. We did not follow cunningly devised fables or follow them. He said, but we made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the message was that they were coming, was the coming of Christ. That is the message. Well, what is this coming of Christ? Well, a couple of things. You're familiar with this, but the word means presence. That's the word parousia. It means presence, the very presence of Christ. But it came to mean, this word that was used all over the New Testament, came to mean clearly the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. He came once, and he's going to come again. And folks, this is taught all over the place in the New Testament. I'm just so you understand how often this is. It's mentioned in Matthew 24, in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians 2, in 1 Thessalonians 3, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Thessalonians 5, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in James 5, in 2 Peter 3, in 1 John 2, and all over the book of Revelation. It is all over the place. This is a well-established, clear doctrine of Scripture. The coming of Christ. And we, our faith really rests on this doctrine. The coming of Christ is our hope. It is our hope, folks. Was our only hope in life and death Christ alone. It is the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that Christ is coming again. And he is going to set the world straight, and we are going to be his. That's our hope. You take the coming of Christ away, you have no hope. That's our motivation for faithfulness. Did you know that? Christ said, I'm a master who's given you talents, and you are to use them to be good stewards with what I've given you. And when I come back, I am going to assess what you've done with the things that I've given you. Our stewardship, the motivation of our stewardship, comes from the fact that Christ is coming for us. Our motivation for righteous living, our hope, all of this is based on the fact that Christ is coming again. And you take that away and you have a different gospel. Don't ever let anybody do that in your mind and your thinking. And there is great temptation to do that. Now, he is going to give what is really an argument. In fact, he's going to give essentially two arguments that mix together here. To really establish how important and also how verifiable this doctrine is. Notice what he says next in verse 17 of this passage. He says, for we received, actually verse 16, second part, last part of verse 16, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, let me just say this. The word majesty, I'll just clearly point, it's pointing to his deity, the Christ's deity there. That Jesus is God. But he says here that they were eyewitnesses. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. They physically observed him. They were eyewitnesses. They were verifiable eyewitnesses. Now, notice what they were eyewitnesses of. They're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at verse 17. It says this, for we receive from God the Father honor, or I'm sorry, for he received God, from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he heard this voice, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What he is referencing here is when Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says this. He says, when Christ came the first time, we actually know from Philippians that he limited his glory. He limited his majesty. Now, he didn't limit his deity, but he limited his glory. In other words, he came in such a way that he was born in such a way that you would not have noticed him as God just by his countenance. He came with no form of comeliness, Isaiah says. Now, but here's what then John said, John chapter 1, as well as Peter is saying here. John, one of the disciples, as Peter, and then also James, they went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John says it this way, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter says the same thing, that from the Father, for a time, for a moment, they saw Jesus in all of his glory and honor that the Father gave him at the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, it was essentially, at least in part, restored. We've seen, in other words, Peter's saying, we have physically seen this. This has happened before. One of the arguments that these people made, that the false teachers made, was that that God doesn't really intervene physically in the affairs of man. And so the second coming of Christ is not really real. Now, we've had that kind of belief in our country. In fact, we were founded by many people who believe that. The deists believe that God doesn't intervene in the affairs of man, that the world is a top that spins, that God set it in motion, and then it runs after that. But that is not what Scripture says. That is not what the apostles teach at all. He says we're eyewitnesses. We were physical eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. And we received honor. Honor is a commendation from heaven. And of course, that's exactly what we find when God spoke to the Father. This is my beloved Son. And glory, that there was a transformation of his face and probably his clothing. There was a brightness of the glory of God at the transfiguration. Now, what does this have to do with the coming of Christ? Well, first of all, just an argument is, Peter says, look, I know this can happen. I've seen it. We've been eyewitnesses of this. This idea of the physical coming of Christ, we've already been there. We've seen this. But also, he's basically pointing out that this is essentially what's going to happen in the second coming. The glory of Christ is now going to be revealed again in a physical way that people are going to behold this. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Peter is saying that this is what has happened and this is what will happen. Now, he says it in an interesting way here. Now, I could mention a lot of things here about this, but I'll just point this out. In the text, he uses this word, holy mountain. And very likely, when Peter uses this term, holy mountain, he is actually referencing the other times in Scripture where God in his presence met on the holy mountain. And he did this several times, hasn't he? Didn't he? He did this in Mount Sinai, where he met with Moses on three occasions. And to varying levels of his, showed varying levels of his glory, although he couldn't show his full glory. In Daniel, it says this, Daniel 4, verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you I have spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. He actually spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, the kingdom has now departed from you. He presented himself there. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, we have it. Again, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. We have these theophanies in the Old Testament, and now we have Christ in the New Testament. Christ comes. He shows his glory. They behold his glory. And what God is really doing through all of this is he is verifying the truth of Scripture by showing himself. And he is really... when you look at all of what he does in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and appearing to the Moses, appearing to prophets, appearing to the apostles, and then they're eyewitnesses, and write this all down, and they, what's he really doing? He is showing just how verifiable this truth really is, that they can believe it, and that there is confidence of knowing that the kingdom is going to come, that Christ is coming and returning for his own. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says this, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights, have put my spirit upon you, for he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In Psalm chapter 2, it says this about the Son. The Lord talks about his Son. And all the way back in Psalm 2, it says this, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those, for are all those who put their trust in him. So what's going on here? Well, Peter is saying what happened there is actually in the first coming of Christ and the Mount of Transfiguration is a partial fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see fulfillment of this. And now Peter is going to say, look, this is how you know. We're eyewitnesses of this. This is how you know it'll happen again. And what did Christ say over and over and over again to the apostles? I'm coming again. Where I am, for example, there you may be also, John 14. He told them over and over again, especially toward the end of his life, before he went to the cross, that I am coming again. And even in the book of Acts, as he ascended, the angel said to the disciples, he's going to come in like manner which you see him leave. This was no fable. And they needed to understand this. Now, let me just kind of bring this into today's world. Are we ever tempted to think that there is a total difference between, there's just two completely different compartments between the spiritual and the material? There is two totally different compartments between the religious, quote unquote, and the practical. We are often very tempted to think that way. We must be very careful about this. This happens different ways in our thinking, but that compartmentalization is something that we need to be very, very much aware of, that can happen. If we are willing to say that everything written in the Bible is simply to be fulfilled spiritually, it's all fulfilled spiritually and it's not fulfilled physically at all, we are really calling the apostles liars. There is no way about it. There are many people that would name the name of Christ today that would actually say, well, this is a wonderful book, and it's got wonderful truths in it, but the bodily resurrection of Christ, I mean, come on. The coming of Christ, the physical coming of Christ, I mean, come on. You can't take the Bible both ways. You can't say this is a wonderful book with wonderful truths, but Christ isn't really going to come again. That's got to be something figurative. That's got to be something that's just spiritual. That is not the way the apostles took it. It's not the way the prophets taught it. And it's not the way we can take it either. Now, Peter then moves from this being something that's very verifiable, this eyewitness account of the transfiguration. And notice then what he says in verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21, pick up there. It says this, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what is he saying here? This is sort of the second argument that he's pointing out. How should we respond to the truth of the coming of Christ? Well, we must heed it. We must heed the truth of the coming of Christ. You can move to the third point. We must heed the truth of the coming of Christ. Now, what is he saying here? Here's what he's saying. The prophetic word of the Old Testament is confirmed by the eyewitness account of the apostles, particularly Peter, James, and John, and particularly here Peter. And then it is written down. And what he's saying, because it is clearly confirmed for you, you need to hold on to it. You need to heed it. It is a prophetic word confirmed. And notice what he says, which you will do well to heed. How should you heed it? How should you approach this? As light that shines in a dark place. As light that shines in a dark place. What is he talking about there? Well, the dark place, folks, is the darkness of this world. Are we living in a world, from the very beginning, at least for the first century on here, have we not been living in a world of darkness? Ephesians chapter 2 describes the world as a place, as a realm of darkness, where the truth is not apparent, where it is twisted and conflicted and perverted, where the realm of Satan has its own will and has its own mind. And God says in the midst of the darkness, that we have the same kind of light-dark thing in other places in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, for example, it says that we must walk in the light as he is in light and not walk in darkness. And we have that whole paradigm there as well. here's what he's saying. Understand that the prophecies of the Old Testament with the fulfillment of the New Testament gives us verifiable truth, and that's light in the midst of darkness. Can I just tell you that I just love studying the truths of the Word of God in depth, and if you're ever questioning the faith, if you're ever questioning whether this book is true, just realize that in 1,400 years of time, over a span of 1,400 years, you have 40 different authors, and you have these prophecies that are mentioned, that are with detail prophesied and then fulfilled, and then you have other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And what God is saying is that we need to trust what has yet to be fulfilled to be fulfilled because of what has already been fulfilled. And it's all verifiable by the Word of God. It will strengthen our faith, and we must see it as light in a dark place. And if I could say it this way, even spiritually, even experientially, have you not seen that in your life as a Christian? When you are walking in darkness, when this world is so full of darkness, and you open up the truths of the Word of God and you see the gospel. Look, the world, the Bible has an answer for the way the world is. Did you know that? I mean, you talk to the average unsaved person, the non-Christian who doesn't know the Word of God, and they can't figure out what's going on in the world. The Bible tells us what's going on in the world. It is entirely corrupted by sin. It's groaning and travailing right now. The Bible tells us because of the fall that everything is going. There's confusion and chaos and problems and unnatural affections. I mean, there's so much in the Word of God that explains this. We need to go to the Word of God and hang on to it and heed it, the truths of the Word of God, so it can continue to be light in darkness. And Peter is exhorting them to do that. Peter's essentially saying, don't take my word for it. Take the prophetic word of Scripture and let it be light. And he says this, he uses kind of metaphorical language here. He says, until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is he saying there? The day dawning, is very likely a reference to the day of the Lord. Now, we find this concept of the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. And I'm short on time, so I'll try to summarize this as much as I can. But there are several places in the Old Testament that essentially tell us that the day of the Lord is where the punishment of evildoers happens and the rescuing of God's people occurs. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Tell all the inhabitants of the land, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Later on in Joel chapter 2, it says, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Obadiah 15 says this, for the day of the Lord upon the nations is near. As you have done it, or as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be returned upon your own head. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, it says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, for you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so it comes as a thief in the night, in the darkness. Now, I could say more about the day of the Lord. I could really actually have a series of sermons on the day of the Lord, but let me just say this. In summary, the day of the Lord ultimately is being unfolded, and will really come to fulfillment during the Book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, and into the second coming of Christ. And that will the most prominent day of the Lord will be the coming of Christ when He comes. and we establish him. And that's why it says the morning star. The morning star is a reference to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where it says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter and brow of Moab, and destroy all of the sons of the tumult. The morning star is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and his coming. Now, he's using all of this language to show, to point to the Old Testament fulfillment that this is going to happen. And then he says this: hold on to the light that you have, the transfiguration, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the transfiguration. Hold on to that as light in the midst of darkness, so that you will stay firm when it comes to the coming of Christ. It is coming. It will come. It will come physically, and that is the hope of the believer. Don't lose that hope. And then he says this. He begins to actually now, he really deals at the very root problem with these false teachers. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, here's what he's saying there. There's a couple ways you can take this, but this is the way that I think it should be taken. No, it's not of any private interpretation. He's saying this: that the way that prophecy is to be interpreted, the way that Scripture is to be interpreted, is not based upon one person's interpretation as he privately looks at Scripture, and now he has come up with this insight that nobody else has. The apostles together, the Bible actually uses the term apostles' doctrine, and the reason that that term is used in Scripture is because the apostles together interpreted the Word of God together, and they were able then to be able to show what the interpretation is, and that's actually how we get our New Testament. There is a very important truth here that we can apply practically. When we know Scripture and understand Scripture and interpret Scripture, we must interpret it based upon itself. The context of Scripture is Scripture, not my situation and your situation. Unfortunately, what we do sometimes is we come and we learn the meaning of the Word of God and the context of it is not other parts of the Word of God. It's not the Word of God itself. The context becomes my situation, and it becomes extremely subjective. Folks, don't fall into that. This is not the way the Word of God is to be interpreted. It's not interpreted by some subjective interpretation that now I understand the Word of God in light of what I feel in my own private understanding of Scripture. This is why, even in as I study the Word of God, every week, I first study the truth and I do the exegesis, I outline the text, and I look up the words and all of that, and I won't get into all the details of that. I first do that, but then I do check commentaries because I want to see if what I've come up with is like totally off the wall. And if it is, I throw it out. Now, thankfully, it's not that often, although when I was younger, it happened more often. But I always want to make sure that what I am coming up with is not some off-the-wall private interpretation that I just sort of came to me. It is amazing to me how often that happens in Christianity. And people get really stirred. Oh, that's so wonderful. I've never seen that before. This is so great. And they tell somebody else, wow, I've never seen that before. And they tell somebody else, I've never seen that before. Get a little concerned if you've never seen that before. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't learn new truth from the Word of God, but it ought to be consistent with the truth of the Word of God, not divorced from the truth of the Word of God. And it also ought to be consistent with the interpretations that are possible among how the church has already interpreted Scripture in general. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't various views, but folks, there are some views that really ought to be thrown out because one guy had an idea that's off, that really didn't have anything to do with anything. So be careful about that. There is no prophecy that's given by of any private interpretation. And what these false teachers were doing, these false teachers came up with an entirely different way of looking at Scripture, and it was based upon what they believed was reality in their situation. And they took the Word of God, the prophecies of Scripture, and they twisted them to fit what they saw in their situation. That is not, look, it is so important. I've said it many times before, but it's true. We must view the world through the lens of God's Word, not view the Word through the lens of the world. Very important to understand that. We must view the world through the lens of God's Word. This is our lens. We don't take the world and impose it and then look at God's Word based upon the lens of the world. And so it's so important for us to understand that. Now, we come to finally what it says here in verse 21. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy God and by the Holy Spirit. And I'll just mention this. This is a very important verse that helps us to understand how we got our Bibles. Maybe it's the clearest verse to really flesh it out. God used men. He used what we would call human agency. He used men. He used their personalities. He used their giftedness. He used their education. That's why you have different writings. When you look at Paul's writing, it looks different than Peter's writing. Or John's writing. There's all these different people and different genres of literature throughout Scripture. You have poetry. You've got narrative passages. You've got all kinds of different passages in Scripture. But God used all of that, and here's what we know. The Spirit of God is the originator. He carries it. That's this word, moved. It's to carry. It's like it's actually used in the New Testament in the book of Acts when the wind carried a boat. It carries that word, and then also the Word of God establishes it as inspiration. So there's sort of three phases. It originates it, the Spirit of God carries it, and the Spirit of God establishes it. And in your home groups, I have a bonus question at the end there, and now you can answer your bonus question. All right, let's summarize all of this. Number one. Do we understand the need to constantly rehearse the gospel? Folks, this is why it's so important to get together, to study the Word of God, to assemble together. That's why God said in Hebrews that we should not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as you see the day approaching. God said, we need to rehearse these things. We need to know these things. We need to remember these things. And in doing so, it stirs us up. Number two, do we separate the spiritual from the practical? Let's not do that, folks. Do we separate the spiritual from the practical? No, God is working in our world. He is providentially working in the world. He limits his interference with the world because he says that creation is good. He created it good. And so he uses the gospel to deal with the fall of creation. But to separate, but certainly the other side of this, Colossians 1 tells us that he holds the world together. We must not separate the spiritual from the practical. And number three, do we regard the truth of Scripture as light in a dark place? Do we take this and say, we're walking in darkness and we must regard the truth of Scripture as light? This gives us light in an exceedingly dark place. And number four, do we view Scripture or do we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture or do we interpret Scripture in light of our situation? Now, let me say this. I am not saying at all that you can't know Scripture, meditate on Scripture, read Scripture, and it be encouraging you in your situation. That's not what I'm saying. It certainly should be. As you know God, it will encourage you. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you should not be interpreting Scripture. You should not your understanding of Scripture should not be based upon your situation. It becomes very subjective instead of truth, solid, objective truth. And folks, let me just finally say this. I want us to more than anything understand today that the truth of the gospel is a solid foundation. It's a rock. Don't waver from it. And that would be Peter's encouragement for the Christians as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it really is a firm foundation. It's not in device or creed. We trust the ever-living one. We trust the living one who came to earth, who Christ came and verified the truth of the Old Testament. And the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's. And then they were able to pen down your word. Lord, it's so amazing how we got your word. Father, may we trust it and stand on it and depend on it and rehearse it so that we will stand as and it will be light to us in darkness. And Lord, as we enter in also to this communion time together in the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that you would bless that as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last, and we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.